evaluate a church? Well, most of the time when we think about a church or we describe a church, a lot of times we'll talk about how large the membership is or how many people attend. We might talk about the facilities that the church has. We might talk about its budget if we're in, know about the internal mechanics of the church. You know, think about how we evaluate a church, and we can go on and on about the various ways that we do that. But you know, there's one key question, however, that we really need to understand and think about. And that's the fact is, how does God look at a church? How does God evaluate it? What does God look for? And that becomes very apparent to us tonight and becomes increasingly important tonight as we open God's Word to Revelation chapter 3, as we look at verses 1 through 6, as we continue to look at our Lord revealing Himself and also revealing these churches and the messages that He has for them. And keep in mind, as we go through these seven churches of the Revelation, these were seven literal churches in that day. They are also, you could say, seven types of churches. They also represent seven periods of church history. And as we look at this, we see our Lord as He evaluates each of these churches. And it's a tremendous, each of them provides a tremendous lesson for us. And as we look at this church tonight, as we look at this church of Sardis, we see an evaluation system that might be very different from ours, and one that we need to see very clearly. So look with me at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, as we go through this passage tonight, very similar outline, in fact, is through all these seven churches. And so, we're going to follow that same outline for each of them because it makes it easier for us to compare and contrast. It's not very clever. It's just very straightforward. But it's the pattern, if you will, that our Lord takes through each of these churches. And so as we look at this church of Sardis tonight, the first thing that we see is the church identified. That is, what this church is, where it is. And as we see it there, the very first part of verse 1, is the church at Sardis. Understand that Sardis was, in fact, a very wealthy place, very prominent place. It was located on the trade routes. It is thought that it was in Sardis where they first learned to dye wool. It was one of the first places, some scholars say the first place, where they learned to mint gold and silver into coins. So you already see its wealth, its prominence. Aesop is thought to be from there. Aesop's fables, he is thought to be from there. It is, in fact, a place that was very, very secure. It was located on a high mountain plateau. There's only one way in, a very winding path. It'd be very easy to defend the city with just a small detachment of soldiers. And yet, interestingly enough, twice in its history, the city fell because the defenders did not stay awake. They just took it for granted. They were safe. They were secure. They did not stay alert. And so twice, in spite of the fact it was in a very secure, easily to defend position, it was in fact taken. It was, in fact, a city, again, that had great wealth. It was also a very idolatrous city. It was worshipped the goddess Sibyl, the mother goddess, if you will. A tremendous amount of immorality went with that. And yet, in the midst of this place, there was, in fact, a church. We don't know how it started. Some scholars think that that John started it. Some scholars think that Paul was the one who planted the church there. We're not certain. But here at the end of the first century, there is, in fact, a church located in that very immoral city, very wealthy, very prominent, very idolatrous city. There was, in fact, a church located there. So we see the church identified. But then as we move on, we see in the pattern that with all these seven churches, we see the character of Christ. The way that he reveals himself to each of these seven churches is different depending upon their need. And is always based upon that revelation of himself there in chapter 1. And as we look at this way in which he reveals himself to this church, notice what he says. Latter part of verse 1, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." He talks about having the seven spirits of God. This is a reference to the fact of the fullness and completeness of the Spirit of God. If you'll look over to Isaiah chapter 11, we see in verse 2, notice as we see here the fullness of the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so our Lord reveals himself to this church, and he reveals himself as the one with the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And you already begin to see that there's an issue here with this church, knowing the fullness of God and the reality of God in the fullness of his power and his majesty and his glory. And he goes on to say that he has the seven stars, which as we saw back in chapter 1, those are the representatives, probably the pastors, the messengers to those seven churches. They are in his hands. You know, many times we look at the culture that we live in and we become increasingly disturbed about it, increasingly intimidated or frightened about it. We need to always remember that we are firmly in God's hands and nothing can ever remove us out of that, as we'll see later on in this passage tonight. But here we have a church in a very idolatrous, very immoral city. And our Lord, as he begins to speak to this church, reminds them that he is the one that has the fullness of the Spirit, the very truth and power and majesty of the living God, and that he holds the messengers in his hands. And then we move on to the third point, if you will. And again, it's the same outline for each of these. We come now to the commendation of this church. In each of these churches, they will follow this pattern. He will commend them for what is right, and then he'll begin to condemn them for what is wrong. And so for this church at Sardis, we move into the commendation of this church. And this will make you very happy if you're trying to get away from here early tonight, get something to eat. This will be a very short point, unfortunately. Unfortunately, it's short because if you'll notice in this passage, there is no commendation for this church. He looks at this church and there's nothing good that he commends it. That is a frightening position to be in. Because every church up to this point, in fact, it's most of the churches, he'll commend something about them. But he looks at this church and there's nothing that he commends them for. But then he goes directly to the condemnation of this church. And look what we see as he then begins to condemn this church. Look at the very first part as we move into this passage, or look at the latter part of verse 1 going on through verse 2. Notice what he says. "I know your deeds." And ordinarily that'd be the pattern for a commendation, but there isn't one. He goes straight to condemnation. And notice what he says. "That you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God." He looks at this church, he says, you have a name that you are alive, you have a reputation, but you are in fact dead. Much like Paul, as he talked about the condition of the church in the last days, he makes this reference in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, that they're holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. This church, it has a name that it's alive, but it's dead, and it's still operating. It's still there. It still has its buildings, it still has its activities, it still has its events, but this church is in fact spiritually dead. It has, in fact, forgotten the things of God, which is what he talks about, remember, and to wake up. They have, in fact, forgotten. We look at this church at this period, and as we look at church history, this would be the church from about 1500 to 1800, the official church, the Roman church. It had a name that it was alive, but it was, in fact, spiritually dead. Now it had buildings. In fact, it had great wealth, but it had no spiritual power. It had, in fact, departed from the things of God. It had departed from the truth of God. And all it had now was a dead, empty shell. It was, in fact, a dead church. But you know, we don't have to go back in history. We can look at the landscape of the church today, and we see evidences of that. How much of what is called the church today, is that really the best thing that you can say about it? It's called a church. Now, it still has buildings. It still has events. It still has activities. It still has membership. Still has people attending. But it's spiritually dead. But you know, we don't have to keep look at the big picture, as you talked about earlier. We can look at the personal picture. You know, we can be here on a Sunday night, and we're in church. And, you know, tomorrow's Vacation Bible School, and we're going to be doing this or this or this. Or we serve on this committee or that committee. We have a name, a reputation that we're alive, but it'd be very possible for us to sit here tonight and be spiritually dead, never having been born again, not truly right with God. Or as if as a believer, possibly, that we have so grieved and quenched the Spirit that He's no longer working and moving in our life. These messages are not just theoretical. These messages are not just historical. These messages are not just giving us an understanding of the flow of prophecy, though they do all those things, don't misunderstand me. These are very powerful, hard-hitting messages for us to look at ourselves with. Could it be as we sit here tonight individually, and only you know this as you're before God, could it be as you're here tonight before the Lord, you have a name that you're alive, you have a reputation. People talk about you and they say he or her, whatever the case, you know, whichever you are, and we do know the difference in this church, that you have a name that you are alive, but in reality you're dead. A very frightening condemnation for this church. This one in particular, that period of church history to be sure. And yet we see the landscape filled with such churches today. And it'd be very easy to be an individual here within this fellowship tonight in that very same condition. Could it be as you are here tonight that this condemnation to this church is really the Lord seeking to convict you? Yeah, you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. You have a reputation. You have a form. You have an outward appearance. You have a form of godliness, as we read there in 2 Timothy. But you've denied the power thereof. Spiritually dead. Not alive. We see a frightening condemnation of this church. Well, then what should be done? What can be done? Whether we're talking about the church there, this particular church at the end of the first century, or that church in that period of church history, or us individually. Well, look at the call to the church. Look what we see in the very first part of verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Look at the urgency there, and you can just see it as you read this. There's just this sense of urgency. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. And again, the urgency goes back to the history of the city. Remember what we talked about? Although it was located in a place that should have been very secure, very easily to defend, twice because the guards had been derelict because they were not alert, fell asleep, the city had been taken. And God is playing on that history, if you will, as He speaks to them and says, you need to wake up. You need to be alert. You need to be looking out. You are about to be taken. You need to be watching what is taking place. You and I, though, we live in an age and a period of spiritual decline in our nation and in our society, and frankly, even in what is professed to be churches today. It is very easy for us within ourselves to become lax and complacent. We need to understand the criticalness of the hour that we live in, both for our nation, but also prophetically. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. And God is telling this church, and He's telling us, because the message is to us as well, to wake up, to keep alert, to remember. And so He tells them there, remember what you have received and heard. And the idea there of remembering is not just to let it go through your mind, but to let it shape your mind and your heart and your thinking. Much of what is called the church today, and you know, we mentioned this in our praise time, has turned away from the Word of God, forgotten it, if you will, forgotten it out of deliberate neglect. My friend, we need to remember, we need to cling to it, not just in a head knowledge of the doctrine, though that is absolutely imperative, but in an application of that head knowledge in our life so that we live it out. As we've stated before, God does not give us His Word to satisfy our curiosity, but to change our lives. And we need to remember in such a way so that God's Word guides in our lives. We need to keep it. We need to walk in obedience of it. He tells them to repent. They, in fact, need to return. As you're here tonight before the Lord, could it be that God's message to this church is actually as well His message to you? Do you need to remember? Do you need to keep what you have heard? Do you need to perhaps turn? Have you begun to grow complacent? Have you begun to just kind of become lackadaisical about the whole thing? Has the society, the culture, and even much of what calls itself the church today caused your love for the Lord to grow cold? Could it be that His call to this church to repent is Him speaking to you tonight? God calls this church to return, to keep, to remember. And He does it with a tremendous sense of urgency. The wording there denotes that of urgency. As if you were trying to tell soldiers on a post that was critical for the defense of your city, stay awake, watch. God is telling us the same thing in our time and in our generation. And you might think, well, what's the urgency? Why is it so important? Well, look at the consequences for the church. And we can divide that into two parts. A, at large. And by that I mean, unfortunately, the majority of the individuals in this church. Notice what He tells them there in the latter part of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. In other words, again, playing on the particular history of this city, the guards did not wake up, the city was taken. Our Lord is making it very clear that if they did not wake up, He would in fact judge them. Prophetically, this is a powerful message. Because what is the obvious message there? For those that call themselves Christians and are not, within churches that really aren't, and the return of our Lord comes, the rapture, what difference will it make to them? They will be left behind. Let me ask you, as you sit here tonight, do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Or could it be that you will find yourself in that category that if the Lord was to return for His own tonight, even before this message, remember what it tells us in 1 Corinthians, that in the twinkling of an eye, our Lord will return for the rapture, the resurrection of His own. And understand what that means, a twinkling of an eye. It doesn't mean a blink. It means less than a blink. So before you blink again, the Lord could conceivably come for His church. And if He did, would He come for you? This church, it has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. Yes, the church at large, but understand a church is made up of individuals. This is their individual spiritual condition. Yeah, they're part of a church. They do the stuff, but they've never been born again. And the Lord says, if you're in that condition when I come, you will not know it. It'll be like a thief in the night. I'll be gone before you know it. If before you blinked your eyes again, the Lord raptured His church, would you be called up to meet Him in the air? Are you truly born again? Do you truly have eternal life? Or do you just have a name that you're alive and are yet still dead in your sins and in your trespasses? The frightening consequences. Are you truly born again? But notice, yes, we see the consequences for the church at large, but also we see the consequences for what I've entitled simply the remnant. Notice what we see in verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. He says, but you have a few there. The word Sardis, interestingly enough, in the names of these churches always, there's a meaning and a message, and the name of the church gives you an idea what the message means. The word Sardis means those escaping. And so while the majority of the church was in that condition, there were those who were in fact separated from it. There were those who in fact escaped from it. Historically, again, as you look at church history, again, talking about that period 15 to 1800, this is talking about the Reformation, that coming out of the official church, coming out of the Roman church, to follow to the truths of Scripture. As you know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, Germany, what we consider the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and salvation by faith alone, based on the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, was in fact once more preached and taught. And there were those who escaped. Certainly not everyone, you know, who joined a Reformation church was a believer. That's not the thought. But those who did truly place their faith in Christ were. You know, as we sit here tonight, and yes, we have a society increasingly turning away from the Lord. We have many so-called churches turning away from the Lord. Again, are you truly born again? Are you one of those escaping using the name of the city of Sardis? He said, but you have a few there in Sardis, those who have in fact escaped. And notice what he tells them. Notice the reward, if you will. For those who, in fact, leave this deadness and turn to Christ and receive His life, notice what he talks about there. There's obviously, there's that aspect there of genuine salvation. For notice what he says, who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. What is the wonderful truth of the New Testament? That we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. He has taken all of our sins and our transgressions upon Himself at Calvary. And what do we get in exchange? We are in fact clothed with His righteousness. We are clothed with the perfect white garments of His holiness. That is the thought that is here. That in faith in Jesus Christ, those who will in fact flee that deadness, who will turn to Him, will in fact be born again, will in fact be cleansed, will in fact be forgiven, will in fact be one of His. They will be clothed with white garments. Notice what else he says. Middle of verse 5, and I will not erase His name from the book of life, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Think about what he's talking about there. He goes on and talks about the fellowship that we will have with Him. Salvation is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith and trust in Him, we're adopted as His children, and we have a genuine relationship with Him. This talks about the tremendous contrast between religion and Christianity. Remember religion, they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. But when you've been born again, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And not only is it a relationship that you enter into, but you are eternally secure in that relationship, not because of anything that you have done, but because of Him. Theologians, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. This is what we mean. The fact that God keeps those whom He has brought to Himself. And look at how it's brought out in this passage. And again, understand the history helps it make sense. He says that those, middle of verse 5, I will not erase His name from the book of life, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. You know, a lot of people wonder about this not having the name erased. That is, first of all, simply a promise that when you are in Him, you are forever secure. You know, there are those individuals who come from a denomination or church or group who preach or teach that you can lose your salvation. My friend, you are in the hands of the shepherd. You're not keeping your salvation. The shepherd is keeping you. And He will forever keep you. And this message becomes even more pointed again when you look at this period of church history. Because understand what would happen during that period that we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. When individuals would follow that, and usually it was the leaders, say for instance Martin Luther, they would be officially put out of the church, which, you know, for us today that doesn't, you know, we might think it's embarrassing, but it doesn't mean a whole lot, you know, in our generation. You know, like I had a seminary professor one time talking about, he was talking about us Baptists, okay? He says, you know how we are. You know, we have a fight. And there's a group that gets disgruntled and angry and hacked off and ticked off, and they're mad with the world, so they leave. They form another church, and they call themselves Harmony Baptist Church. You know how we are. You know, or friend, you know, mad with the world, so they call themselves Friendship Baptist Church. You know how that goes. Understand that with the theology of the Roman Church, the official state church then, they were so full of themselves that when they put you out of the church, they said that that meant that you were no longer saved, that they were revoking your salvation. In fact, as various church, there was a couple of church councils. They not only, you know, dismembered, as we would think today, Martin Luther, they actually officially condemned Martin Luther to hell. Okay? And yet, what is the truth here? No. You are forever secure in the Savior's hand. My friend, when you've been born again, you are forever secure in Him. As our Lord Himself said, nothing can ever snatch you out of His hand. You are always secure in Him. There is salvation. There is the fellowship. There is the security. God Himself will carry us through. God always keeps His remnant. And then He comes to what we would call the conclusion. And you think about what He says in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask you tonight. Has the Lord spoken to you? Has He opened your ear tonight? Could it be that, you know, as we've studied this passage about what He was saying about the church in Sardis at the end of the first century, what He was saying historically to the official state Roman church of that period, roughly 1500 to 1800, fine and good. Could it be that He's been talking to you personally? I know it's Sunday night, not just morning, night, and we're in church. Surely, you know, we're alive. But could it be that we simply have a name that we're alive, but are really dead? Have you ever truly been born again by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? As you sit here tonight, what are you wearing? I don't mean, you know, your actual clothes. But are you really wearing the righteousness of Christ which has been put upon you because you've trusted Him? As you're here tonight, do you know with all certainty that you're secure in His hand? Do you know with all certainty tonight that if he was to come before you blinked your eye again, that you would in fact be caught up to meet him in the air? Are you truly born again? Or do you just have a name that you're alive, but are really dead? And could it be that the Lord has been speaking to you, and it's your ear that he's opened, and that it's you that needs to respond, to place your faith and your trust in him? Believer, could it be that, yes, you know that you're saved, not a doubt about that, but could it be that you, even though you're saved, that you need to wake up and to strengthen what remains, to be alert, to remember what you've heard, and to keep it, to be found faithful at his appearing? He who has an ear, let him hear. Is it your ear that God's been speaking to? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, you are the living God. And, O Lord, by your wonderful grace, you do bring us to your salvation. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room tonight, O Lord, is truly spiritually alive, born again, saved, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But Father, if there's someone who isn't, O Lord God, do that wonderful work of bringing them to yourself this evening. Lord, do open their ear to hear. Let them see, O God, their condition. Let them, O God, see the consequences of that condition. And bring them to your wonderful, loving, saving grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.